Okay, good morning. Let's, oh my goodness. I'm not used to that. Sometimes I go into my house and I say, hello, I'm home. Well, if anybody ever answers, I'm gone. So I'm not used to response. Let's begin with a word of prayer and just to orient ourselves as to where we are and what we're here to worship God and things that we're doing. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this assembly. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship you. The opportunity, Heavenly Father, to open the scriptures, to let your spirit open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see in the text, to worship you in so many different ways of singing and praying and offering and fellowship. We pray, Father, that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you in the name of your Son and the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I see a lot of you still drinking coffee and waking up, but Brian, let's sing. They can put their coffee on the floor, and if they spill it, we'll get Tony over here to clean it up. So let's sing. Okay, we got several things to just want to let you be aware of as far as prayer is concerned. First of all, in a just a good note, we're happy to have Dave and Linda here with us. Hi, Dave.
Hi.
You can see he's full of excitement.
Oh, that's good.
Glad to have Jennifer with us. And on a... the prayer note, First of all, Bill Hess, they had to rush him to the to emergency room yesterday in the afternoon. Tyson did. Right now he is staying with Tyson and Heather as if they've got enough getting ready to have a baby. But they had to take Bill to the hospital. He was running high fever and had an infection. The hospital was able to immediately get the fever down, get the infection somewhat under control. And he's still in Presbyterian and doing much better this morning. I talked to him on the phone last night, and he was just doing really good, but they're keeping him to get everything stabilized. So be in prayer for Bill. He's at Presbyterian in room 510. And then on another prayer thing we've been in prayer about, Mike Daig. They had the operation, I guess it was 2 weeks ago now, and he went home yesterday, and no cancer at all. They took out part of his lung, part of his bladder, but he's just doing really good and feels good. He's under no treatment, doesn't need any kind of chemo or any kind of treatment. So let's continue to be in prayer for the body to continue to heal and adjust. And so let's be in prayer. In regard to the Daigs, Lori Daig's grandfather went home with the Lord Friday. And it's just be in prayer for the family, ready for him to go home and all these things. But as we've seen so many times, you do miss someone that that you love. But he's home with the Lord, and that's a good joy there. Any prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes?
My grandmother was promoted Wednesday, or Thursday.
Oh, your grandmother. Where'd she live?
Milford,
okay.
She was 95 and
couldn't wait to go.
She's ready to go.
Ready to go.
Laid down for a nap at 12:30 and they found her about 3 or so, but she was simply good.
Wow, that's a nice way to go. That's good.
So she was in her nap.
I think that's one reason among many, but we often wonder, old and you get wiser and have more money, you could do more. Why didn't God make us younger as we got older instead of that? But one thing about that, you do just reach a point where I'm ready to go home. Now, I mean, we're all ready to go home if you know your salvation and you know where you're going to go when you die. I'd go home today and that'd be wonderful. But as far as if there's a bus taking, I'll take the next bus. I got things that I want to do, things I want to study and do here. So, but you reach a point in old age, I'm ready to go home. Take me home. And my mother, aunts, and different people are all in that state. So, okay, we'll be in prayer for the family. And so that's a good thing in a joyful way, a sorrow in a joyful way. Any other prayer requests? Okay, just continue to be in prayer for one another. And we all need prayer. Tish, how you doing with your cancer? Don't know. Okay. We'll pray that Tish finds out how she's doing and that the cancer continues to dwindle. And no other type of prayers. Okay, the Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. We're coming to the worship of the offering. The worship of the offering is for the believer only. If you're here and have never accepted Christ as Savior, the offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. And please understand that. It is of no issue. The only issue for you is the offering on the cross. But I like to point out that the offering is not only not just for believers, and it's a family issue, but it really is only for believers who understand how to be filled with the Spirit and being led of the Spirit in regard to giving, that they're in this relationship. Paul says, if I give everything that I own to feed the poor so that I myself become poor, but do not have love, it profiteth nothing. Meaning, if I'm not in the filling of the Holy Spirit, being led of the Spirit in things that we do. So with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offering by prayer. Father, as we come to this facet of worship, it is our custom to be reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved in this worship. The political economic freedom that we enjoy in America. The freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. It's a precious, valuable freedom provided for us throughout the history of this country by our military, whom we are in prayer for. For this very hour, there are military personnel in harm's way. We're thankful. We're thankful, Father, for the military personnel throughout the history of the country in this very hour, and we pray for their homes and their families. We pray for political leaders as they make decisions in dealing with our military personnel. And we're thankful for the freedom we enjoy, the freedom to do with our lives, to marry whom we see fit to marry, to where to live, and certainly where to go to church. But Heavenly Father, we cross this freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection. For it is in this realm of freedom, the spiritual realm of freedom, that we have eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom. It's in the spiritual realm that we have eyes to see where to live and why, whom to marry and why, not superficial reasons, but spiritual. Where to go to church and why, and what we do with our money and why. So, Father, we are most appreciative for the spiritual freedom that we enjoy in Christ. And we pray now, Father, that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that you will continue to use this humble assembly in the spreading of the gospel to unbeliever and believers in so many different ways that you've given to us. Right here by personal testimony, the teaching of the word, internet, disc, tapes, publications, so many different ways that you use this humble assembly, and we're so thankful. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
Okay, we're going to continue in our study of Romans chapter 1. And I've gotten a few, a little bit of feedback. One, the PowerPoint presentation. Those of you that are visiting, we're just getting into, I'm getting into PowerPoint teaching and learning a lot of the little pros and cons of it. And we're giving it a try. And right now, the thing seems to be that I take it off too soon for you to take notes. Everywhere from, would you just hand us the notes? And then we won't have to come at all. We'll just get the notes and leave and goodbye. So we'll work out some kind of a happy medium between there. This morning we move to Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. And I'll just tell you right up front that it has been a long, long time since I've had so much difficulty in interpreting, translating a passage. And I've been trained by men equipped in the languages in church and in seminary, and I read some of the better men that deal with the languages, not satisfied with what they are doing with the text. So we're going to make our way through Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 this morning. And to do that, we need to get to it. So let's spend a moment in prayer. What's the purpose of the prayer? The purpose of the prayer is that I'm not the teacher. The teacher is God the Holy Spirit. So you test yourself to see if you are trusting the Spirit to open your eyes to what's going on in the text. These two verses, 3 and 4, are absolutely fundamental to our understanding the whole study of salvation, understanding Jesus Christ in being both God and man in one person. These two verses are just so fundamental in so many different ways in understanding the truth that Paul is going to deal with throughout the remainder of the book of Romans. So let's begin with the word of prayer to test ourselves to see if we're trusting His Spirit to open our eyes to what's going on in the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some 2,000 years ago, Your Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write these words. Then Your Holy Spirit preserved the manuscripts through history of the church with all kinds of attacks against them, that we still have them. But Heavenly Father, it is at this moment that we rely on Your Spirit to open our eyes. If it were not for what's going to happen here, both the writing and the preservation would do us no good. We would be like anyone else in opening a manuscript. So we pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that You would have us to see in Paul's letter. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's begin. Let's see, is this on? Well, I have it here. Why don't we have it up there? I don't even see the light. Okay. Okay. Now do we get rid of that, or does it just go away? Oh, it'll go away. Okay. All right, we've gotten this far. Paul, our bondservant, verse 1, and you remember the name Paul, just to get you oriented as we go through it. He's also known as Saul. So in those two names, we have the inner conflict, the human flesh nature and the spiritual. And we all have that battle going on inside of us. He recognizes himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The Romans were servants of Caesar. So here he is saying, I'm a bondservant. The Roman is also a free man. He calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Paul is the only one that uses this reference to Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. He is called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel. So we have, as you can see, all of these various designations of how Paul sees himself, a bondservant, called, and set apart. Then verse 2, which he promised. Now this deals with the gospel of God. I don't know if I have a pointer on this. Nope, I don't want to do that. I don't know what to do with the one with the pointer. But anyway, which he promised, that's the gospel of God, which he promised, he, God, beforehand, that's in the throughout the Old Testament, before it came about, through his prophets. In the, remember the three prepositions, in the Holy Scriptures, so the gospel has been given all through the Old Testament, concerning his Son. So by these three prepositions, we learn about the gospel of God. Through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, concerning his Son. This preposition sets up a genitive, the preposition of concerning his Son, sets up the genitive of relationship between God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We could spend quite a length of time in just dealing with concerning his Son, the relationship, but I think we'll cover a lot of that as we go through it. Okay, verse 3. Verse 3 is going to deal with the humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 is going to deal with the deity of Jesus Christ. People, this is essential. Why are you Christians so narrow-minded? Why are you Christians? Why do you say it's just in this man Jesus? Why do you say it's Jesus Christ and no one else? And the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus and all these other people are all wrong. People, it's because of the uniqueness of our Savior. It's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is both God and man in one person. First is humanity. Verse 3. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, why is this important? Why, at the very beginning of this letter, does Paul point out that Jesus Christ was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh? People, because the prophecies throughout all of the Old Testament declare that he had to be the son of David. This is what's so amazing about Christianity. It's amazing that people reject it and will go to all these superficial, evil religions, false religions, that have no foundation and reject the truth. But of course, the principle is, you reject the truth, you'll accept the lie. And he fulfills all the prophecies in the Old Testament. His birth, where he would be born, how he would be born, how he would be betrayed, how much he would be betrayed for, how he would die, all prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And Christ, Jesus Christ, is the one who fulfills these. He fulfills the prophecies, not Muhammad or Smith or anyone else. Who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Let's talk about that. By his mother, according to the flesh, was Mary, who descended from the line of David through Nathan, establishing the physical line of Jesus Christ to rule. His father, according to the flesh, was Joseph, who descended from the line of Solomon, establishing a legal line to the kingship. So Jesus Christ establishes both legal and physical line to rule as king of Israel. Therefore, Jesus Christ, according to his humanity, is a Jew in the line of David, all of which were prophesied and had to be fulfilled, qualified to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And I've given you three references. We won't look at them. 2 Corinthians 21, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, dealing with how the one to come to rule would be in the line of David in the Davidic covenant. Verse 3, according to the flesh. Again, why does the Holy Spirit put this in? people, Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Christ is that he has two natures. Verse 3 deals with his human nature. Verse 4 deals with his deity. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God. This introduces the teaching of what we call the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Please do not be afraid of the word. It's a 50-cent word, I agree. But it's a beautiful word in explaining the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union of Christ. The phrase hypostatic union comes from the Greek hypostasis, which I have on the board. And what it really refers to is two distinct natures in one person. This is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Deity and humanity in one person. No one else could ever say that. No one else qualifies to be our Savior. The hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Let's go through it so that you have a feel for it. Some of you know this teaching. Some of you do not. Those that are on the internet and this may not. So we want to just go through it. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time. It's not going to be 25 points. I tried to pull together the main concept, how Jesus Christ is both God and man. People, it's a mystery. I've got it in the notes later on. But a lot of people don't understand this, so they reject it. Don't reject something just because you don't understand it. I'll tell you right up front, this is understood by faith. This becomes a reality by faith, that he is both God and man in one person. Point one, in the person of Jesus Christ are two distinct natures, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of either nature. Point two, Jesus Christ, true humanity, having a body, a soul, human spirit, born of a flesh in the line of David, born of a virgin birth, actually virgin pregnancy, prophesied in the Old Testament. That's a whole nother teaching. Why did he have to be born of a virgin? Extremely important in being qualified to go to the cross. By being born of a virgin, he was born, as it says here, he was born without sin. The sin nature is passed down through the male. We know this from a study of various passages in Timothy, various passages in the Old Testament, and just from an understanding of science and dealing with the chromosomes and how all of these things come together. But I'm not here to study the virgin birth. If you want a definitive book on the virgin birth, you can read James Gretchen Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N, his book on the virgin birth. It still hasn't been answered by liberals who deny the virgin birth of Christ, the virgin pregnancy. But it is extremely important that he be born of a virgin. It is extremely important that he be God. Extremely important that he become a member of the human race. Extremely important that he be born of a virgin, therefore minus a sin nature, having not the male to give him a sin nature. Now, point three. We come to the mystery that is difficult for many people to believe about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is true deity. He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He possesses the same nature, the same essence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He has designated God the Son for this reason. In principle, not in fact, but in principle, a son obeys his father. Now, I say in principle because we know that didn't work. That didn't work out. That didn't always work out, it's true. But in principle, a son obeys his father. The second member of the Godhead, when he became man, is obeying the Father in all the things that he will do in going to the cross for us. So he has designated God the Son, establishing the relationship between himself and God the Father. So he is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, therefore, is God or deity, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He possesses the same essence as the other members of the Godhead. Point four, two distinct natures, inseparably, the two distinct natures now, deity, humanity, in one person, without loss of either nature, without minimizing either nature, without mixture or minimizing. Now, what we just talked about is one of the great mysteries in all the universe. God, man in one person. Unfortunately, people cannot understand this mystery and therefore reject it. People reject what they cannot understand. If I can't understand it, I reject it. You know, I'm standing here thinking, that's not always true. Men can't understand women, but they pursue them. So that kind of breaks down there, doesn't it, a little bit? But beside that concept, in principle, people reject what they cannot understand. What the old saying goes, what they're not up on, they're down on. And we use that a lot in dealing with health and understanding how to take care of your body. But it applies to so many other things. What you're not up on, you're down on. What you do not understand, you reject. I can't understand how he can be both God and man. And since my great, great mind, my genius mind, cannot comprehend it, I'll reject it. I must be able to comprehend it in order to accept it. And so many people reject the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. When people reject the truth, they accept a lie. You reject Jesus Christ, something's got to fill the soul. Something's got to fill that vacuum. And so what happens when people reject the truth, they'll accept the lie of false religions. I have to do something for God. I have to work for God. Because Christianity is not a religion. Religion. All kinds of religions, those under the Christian umbrella and those outside of the Christian umbrella. Develop some kind of philosophy that kind of makes me feel good. That there is no God. That I'm going to come back as a bird. And reincarnation, all kinds of silliness. Just silliness. Why? Because you've rejected the truth. And you know what's so interesting about all the silliness that man takes upon himself? Jesus Christ answers everything they want. Eternal life. The escape of eternal punishment and damnation and all that kind of stuff. Eternal life with God. Being in a perfect its state for all eternity. Christ answers it. But no, I don't want Jesus Christ. I want to see if I can get it by coming back as a bird and then come back as a frog and then come back as this and that. I want to do it by just I want to do it by just saying there is nothing after death. Once you die, it's over. And in the darkness of the night, you know better than that. Because God has put into our soul immortality. And we know it. We know that when we die, it's not all over. We know that. We may not know what to do with that thought, so we banish it. Sometimes in a bottle, sometimes in drugs, sometimes in a philosophy, but we abandon it. Because if I say that I am going to have a life after this one, now I have to deal with that. But you don't need to be afraid, because Jesus Christ is the answer to it. Many do not understand hypostatic union, so they reject it. Point five. Hypostatic union of Jesus Christ is grasped by faith, not by intellect. It is revealed by the Holy Spirit. People, you can't prove that Jesus Christ is God. You can't prove that He died on a cross bearing the sins of the world. You can't prove these things. They are reality by faith. You can't prove life after death. You can't prove these things. That's why we call it by faith. You know them by faith. Point six, everything that Jesus Christ did came from one of these natures, or sometimes a combination of them. If from his human nature, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's very important, as we'll see. Things said of him revealed his deity, like before Abraham, I existed. That's his deity. God has always existed. Then things of his humanity, I thirst, I hunger, deal with his humanity. Point seven, question. Why did he, God, have to become humanity? Lower than angels. He was God, in a position with God. He became lower than angels. Why did he do that? To be our Savior. As God, he could not die. As humanity, he can die on a cross, bearing our sins. Let me give you a few verses. And this is one thing that I do like about PowerPoint. I can go through a lot of verses without taking a lot of time, and even though I like to hear the Bible pages being turned and all, but this way you can look at them, right, make notes of it, and then go back and think about them on your own time, but we get to see it in context. In Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of flesh and blood, the same, flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and might deliver. Okay, why did he go? I really need my pointer. Why did he go? Why did he partake of flesh and blood? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and, you can go back and put in of that, and might deliver those who through fear of death who were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, those who will believe in him. Let's look at Philippians 2:7. Philippians 2 is a great chapter, but we'll just look at two verses here. But emptied himself, this is when he was God, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that is, being made in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, as God, he did not think, this is very important because there's a passage where Satan deals with wanting to grasp being God. In Isaiah, he wanted to be like God, take ascendance over God. He wanted to grasp being God. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? Eve, she wanted to grasp being God. People, here is grace and love and mercy. Here is God. Here is God. It's not something to be grasped and lose humanity. So he did not just grasp it, but what did he do? He emptied himself of that, taking the form of man, and not only that, the servant of man, by dying on the cross. God became man to be our mediator. First to be our Savior, now to be our mediator. Equal to both God and man. Someone who could represent God, because he's deity. Someone who could represent man, because he's humanity. Job, our old fun book. Job, the first book written of the Bible. One of the most important books in all the Bible. First thing God wanted us to know. And right here in Job 9, we have this principle. Job 9:32. For he is not a man that I am as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire, that's a mediator, between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Then you go to 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There's that phrase Christ Jesus again, not Jesus Christ, by Paul. But the point here we're looking at is that he became man that he might be our mediator between God and man. Who, referring back to Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus of the previous verse, who gave himself, another beautiful word of love. Remember, what's one of the key words of love? Love gives. For God so loved the world, he gave. Love is characterized by giving. All love, if it's real love, it's character. It's one of the characteristics of love. Love sees a need and meets the need. So, and gave himself as a ransom for all. This is why he became man. He couldn't do that as God. The testimony born at the proper time when he was born in history. Jesus Christ had to be both perfect deity, perfect humanity to take our place. According to the flesh, humanity. Son of God, deity. In one person. Final statement on the deity of Christ for where we are right now. Not the final one we'll do in it. This truth, God being Jesus Christ being both God and man, cannot be proven. It's known by faith. You believe them or not. You believe that Jesus Christ is God, deity, or not. I cannot prove it. No one can prove it to you. But for the eye that will see, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, these are two small villages, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So in one passage, Jesus Christ is coming on the scene in history, being born in Bethlehem, but he has always existed. He has always been deity. People, I can't prove it. I can't prove Jesus Christ died on a cross, bearing the sins of the world. I cannot prove the resurrection. That's why I'm so glad we really don't know the tomb. We really don't know the place where he was crucified. We really don't have those marked out. You're going to know them by faith. They're either reality or not. By faith. And if you have believed that Jesus Christ is your Savior, the Son of God, the great joy is that you have eternal life. You have that peace. And what does that mean now? Now you can enjoy life. The inevitable has been taken care of. And now you can enjoy life. This probably won't fit for a lot of you, but some of you it will. It's just so nice. The inevitable of taxes, but I've got them all paid. Boy, I just feel so good. And the inevitability of death. We're going to die outside of the rapture generation. We're going to die. But you know, that's all taken care of, so I'm going to enjoy the ride. I'm going to enjoy living. I'm going to enjoy my husband, my wife, my church, my friends, my work. I'm going to enjoy adversities, prosperities, good things, bad things, because I put it all in perspective of eternity. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Here he's called the Word. Why is he called the Word? This is very important. Why is Jesus Christ called the Word? Because he is God keeping his Word. God in the Old Testament said, I will save. And when Christ came at the perfect time in history, he saved mankind. He is God keeping his Word. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now, in the beginning, actually in the Greek, the best way to do this so I can move on, in the beginning which has no beginning, is the best way just to take the Greek here and so we can move on. Because God doesn't have a beginning. God has always existed. That's what I am means. I am means I have always existed. That's what he has done. So, in the beginning was with God. Verse 3, all things came into being by him. He's the creator of all things. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being, meaning you and I. People, if there are so many people out there that you and I run into every day. Now, I don't get out as much as you do, but when I go to the gym and places that I do get out, multitudes do not believe in Jesus Christ. But you know what's so interesting? Because of Him, they're here. Because of Him, they exist. This is what's so beautiful. And why you would reject it. It's like, and I'm picking on the man-woman here, but it's like a woman rejecting the man that is just perfect for her being, but because of superficial things. No, he doesn't meet my dream. He doesn't meet my ideal. He doesn't have the pocketbook I want. He doesn't do this or that. And I never want a bald-headed guy. And this and that, those type of things, see? So we reject. We reject out of superficial reasons what really is the truth. Jesus Christ meets all the things we want. John 5:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, I existed." People, this is powerful. Look what it's saying. Jesus, humanity, "I say to you in truth, before Abraham," so that would be 2,000 years before Christ was born, "I existed. I was, Alan." He's God. He's God and man. You know, I can't understand that. That's okay. I can't either. But I believe it. It's truth. Because I believe it. I understand it in my soul. Let's go to another one. Romans 9:5. "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever?" Here he is, both man, see what it says, of the flesh, God. It's in the scriptures, people, if you want to see it. Titus 2:13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Again, deity, humanity. He is both our God, deity, our Savior, humanity, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 1:8. "But of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." Verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee," okay, this is God the Father anointing God the Son, "with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth." This is Jesus Christ, "who laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." He has created all. Okay, we come to verse 4, which is extremely important and diversely translated and interpreted. It's diversely translated, diversely interpreted. Which brings, I just want to talk to you a moment here as your pastor, brings a very important point on interpretation of Scripture. And I almost got diverse here on my PowerPoints, and then I just deleted them because this is not where I wanted to go. So I'm just going to make a comment to you about the interpretation of Scripture, the translation and interpretation. You know the difference. Translation is where you're taking the Greek or Hebrew and you translate from one language to another. That's how you translate one word into another. Sometimes it takes a lot of words. Sometimes it's difficult to do. That's translation. Interpretation is now interpreting what the Scripture says. So, false doctrines come from wrongful interpretation of Scripture. And the world is filled with false doctrine. Denominations are filled with false doctrines that they will just stand on vehemently to the end, but it's false. But you can have two, please listen now, you can have two different interpretations, even translations, I should have put translations in here also, of a verse where neither is wrong. Neither interpretation leads to false teaching. Two different ones, but not false. Let me give you an example. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Let's deal with interpretation. This is talking about believers. This is talking about restoration from sin. Question. Can someone be eternally saved by that verse? Yeah. There are a lot of people saved by that verse. But it's not a salvation one passage. There are a lot of passages that way. They're not about eternal life. They're about our spirituality. But what have we learned here? While they are different, they are similar. They're different, but they're similar. And that's why that can happen. Let's take false interpretation. Isaiah 28, I didn't have it here, I had about four slides, and I don't want to do that, but I'll say it real quick. Isaiah 28, when religion looks at Scripture, what does the Bible say they'll see in Isaiah 28? They will see that God wants you to do something for Him. It may be join the church, it may be change your life to a moral life, invite Jesus into your heart, make Him Lord, on and on and on. And what does the Spirit say? And every time they look at the Scripture, that's what they'll see. Why did God do that? So that they will go and stumble and fall backward. So He even uses false interpretation to His advantage. Now, such is the case with verse 4. Let's look at it. Romans 1:3. Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, what is going on in this verse? The NASV, that's the one I like to teach out of, because most of the time it's going to be the most accurate. Closest to, when I was in seminary, you know that the different translations, New American Standard, King James, NIV, all these translations, 20 of them out there, maybe more. What a translation is a group of scholars got together to translate the Old and New Testament. And they started off with a philosophy. The philosophy might be, for an example, let's take the NIV, which is very popular. Their philosophy is, let's make it smooth. Let's make it where, I think the NIV is designed for the 6th or 7th grader, I think. So let's just make it smooth. And a lot of translations do that. The New American Standard, which is unfortunately designed for a 12th grader, but their philosophy was, we're more concerned with accuracy. We're more concerned with just translating. And that's why you'll have, if you have an NASV with marginal notes, even they will say, this... to put in what it actually says, we don't really see how this can flow. But here's what it actually says. So I like the NASV, but they differ on it. So, NASV, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The King James, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The NIV, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll note that the NASV ends with Jesus Christ our Lord, and the NIV, the King James, does not. Except for that omission, the King James is the closest to the original text. And we're going to examine this verse in the order of the Greek text, because that's going to help us with a true understanding of it, which is close to the King James and the NIV. It starts off, declared Son of God. Now, Those of you, you remember in school, if you remember that far back, some of us, you had to, that horrible day when the English teacher diagrammed these sentences. Oh, diagram, put it all in. So we spent all that time diagramming sentences. Well, I'm putting this in, not so much in a diagramming, but that's the effect that I'm trying to do the way I'm going to write this up for you. Declare the Son of God in or with or by. It can be either of those three. In, with, or by power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection of deaths or dead persons, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this kind of gives us a flow of the verse. Declare the Son of God, now, in, with, or by power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by or in the resurrection of deaths or dead persons. Note there is no definite article, and this is important, before Son of God. Not declared the Son of God, just declared Son of God. No definite article before the word Spirit. According to Spirit of holiness. No definite article before the word resurrection. Not in the resurrection, but in resurrection. No definite article before debts. Okay. Who was declared the Son of God? First thing to note right off is the parallel of this verse with verse 3. This is going to help you people in understanding the verse. Let me stop for a moment. Even those of you that are regulars here, but some of you visitors, man, it sure is academic. I've been called to teach the Scriptures. That's my gift. That's my training. That's what I'm here to do. I want you to understand the verse. If we can understand what the verse says, that will help us staying away from false doctrine. That will help us stay away from incorrect doctrine. That will help us understand what Paul is doing in the whole book of Romans, because this is the beginning introduction of what he's going to be doing through the whole book. It will help us through our whole life as far as this book is concerned. Don't sit here and reject what we're doing. This is too academic. I want to feel good. I want a preaching. I'm not good at preaching. I'll just tell you right up front. Now, in Africa, I did okay. But I'm not good at preaching. That's not my gift. And I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying that's not my gift. My gift is to help you understand what the Bible says. And then you make up your mind what you want to do with it. You make up your mind if the Holy Spirit opens it up this way to you. Okay. First thing we want to note is the parallel. In verse 3, the humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, the deity of Christ. Get that in your mind. That's what Paul's doing. He's giving us one of the greatest dissertations in the Bible in two verses where we have both deity and humanity right next to each other. In verse 3, was born. In verse 4, was declared. Let's just start right there before I go any further with it. Was born, the Greek word means to become something. He was born or became man, the seed of David. But in verse 4, he's declared God. He doesn't become God. He has declared what he is. That's what's going on in the two verses. Verse 3, was born. I'm sorry. But you're going to have to see it. It's the aorist middle participle of the verb genomai, which means to become. Become something you were, come into existence, this kind of thing. Was declared is an aorist passive participle. So both of them are in the aorist tense. Both of them are participles. So we have a list of participles. I'm not, you think this is bad, I could get you going through the whole main verb, participles, I could really make it academic. I want you to learn. I want you to go home and say, I feel comfortable in verses 3 and 4 of Romans. I feel very comfortable in what God is doing there about my Savior, about Jesus Christ, and about my relationship with Him. If I can do that, then that's what my objective here is. That's what my prayer has been. All right, was declared, aorist passive participle. See that passive voice? That means the subject receives the action of the verb. Jesus Christ receives being declared. Okay. Was declared is the aorist passive participle of arazo, declared. By the way, that's the same root where we get the word horizon. And what is I think it might have that. The word horizon. And what does the horizon do? It marks off. It marks off the sky from the earth. Then, and that was the word in verse 1 where Paul has been marked off for the gospel. So here, Christ has been declared. Declared. And the root means marked off, set the boundaries and of who and what he is. Now, in verse 3, Jesus Christ is said to have become flesh of the seed of David. Verse 4, he is declared. Start getting that in your mind. Verse 3, he's become a member of the human race. Verse 4, he's declared what he is. He is the Son of God. He is God. Verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, born, became. Verse 4, declared. Verse 3, aorist middle participle. Verse 4, aorist passive participle. In the Greek, verse 3, genomai, to become something he wasn't, to become a member of the human race, therefore to become or born. Verse 4, he is declared. The aorist tense has nothing to do with time. Aorist tense states a fact. Just states a fact. The passive voice, he receives this. He became a member of the human race in verse 3. He is declared to be God all of his being. So that's what's going on right from the very beginning of the two verses. One verse, he became a member of the race. The second verse, he has declared what he really is. He is God. Question, who marked out Jesus Christ? Aorist tense, no relationship to time. He was marked out, declared in eternity past in the decrees by God. Passive voice, Jesus Christ receives the action of the verb. He received being declared what he is, that is, that he is God. Same verb is used in verse 1. Paul was called, set apart, marked out for the gospel of Christ. Who was marked out, declared the Son of God? Okay, we've dealt with the genitive phrase, Son of God. We've already dealt with that in last week. Jesus Christ is the second member of the Godhead, submitted himself to the authority of God the Father, therefore called the Son of God. Again, theoretically and in principle, a son obeys his father. I know it doesn't work out that way, but we wished it would, but theoretically, Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. He obeys the Father. Okay, now we come to the next phrase. How are we doing? Good. Come to the next phrase. With power. Here's where we're going to have a problem. It's a prepositional phrase. In plus dunamis. Dunamis is where we get the English word dynamite. And you can see in the margin of the NASV that we begin with some of the problems of this verse. In the margin of the NASV, it says, in an act of power. Declared Son of God in an act of power. Declared Son of God with power. Question. Does with or in power modify declare, declared in power, or does it modify the Son of God? Declare the Son of God with power. That's our first decision we have to make. I'm taking you through the process so you'll see what's happening in the verse. Okay. Every phrase in this verse is going to present problems of translation and interpretation. Solution. I've just given you. Let's see if I can go back. I don't know if I can go back. Oh, good. Yeah. Okay. Does with or in power modify declared? If we do that, it means declared with or in power. Does it modify Son of God? Declared Son of God with power. That's our question. Okay. Now. Every phrase is going to present a problem. Solution is not going to be in the original Greek. This was my biggest disappointment probably in life. I had been told thousands of times, the secret's in the Greek. The secret's in the Hebrew. You learn in Greek and Hebrew, and the Bible just opens up. That's where the secret is. Well, I'm no fool. I'll go and I'll master Greek and Hebrew. Only to find out it becomes more confusing in Greek and Hebrew. And people, that's the truth. You can have scholars, and I'm not a scholar, but you can have scholars in Greek and Hebrew, and they'll disagree. It's not found there. And while I'm here, I'll just say this. The truth's not found in a translation either. A person can see the truth in any translation. A person can miss the truth and not see it in any translation. Christians love to fight. Oh, get them the higher they are, and he say, oh no, it's got to be the King James. That's what Jesus spoke was King James. And then it's got to be the Latin. It's got to be this translation. It's got to be that one. And boy, this is the one. And this is... No, I'm going to tell you something. If a person is relying on the Holy Spirit, they can see the truth in any translation. Don't get in those fights. You have one you like. I have one I like. Doesn't mean you're better. I'm better. We have a translation that we like and we feel comfortable reading, and the Holy Spirit can open up the truth. And that's what we want done. And so I found here, solution's not in the original Greek. And that is, people, that is so frustrating for someone that just believed it would be solved in the Greek. If I can learn the Greek, it'll all be solved. It didn't solve anything. It opened up more problems. Okay. So before we go any further, what we have to do to guide us in translation, interpretation, what's going to guide us in saying, does in power go with being declared or with being the Son of God? What's going to guide us? Well, first of all, we're going to go to context. What are the two verses saying? If we get this down, what are the two verses saying? It'll guide us in translation and interpretation. Okay. Verses 3 and 4 are declaring the two natures of Jesus Christ, deity and humanity. Verse 3, humanity. Verse 4, deity. This is the journey he's taken the Romans and us on. So, with this in mind, we have our first problem. Declared Son of God with or in power. Since Jesus Christ is going to depend on the Holy Spirit as an example for us. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean, if you're visiting. Here's what I mean. We are to love one another as Jesus Christ loved. We cannot do that. Often, we don't even want to do that. That person doesn't deserve being loved for what they did. So, the question comes, how can I love as Christ loved? The commandment is to love one another as Christ loves. Now, if Jesus Christ loved by his deity, can you do that? No, you're not deity. So the command is fruitless. If Jesus Christ loved by his perfect humanity, can you do that? No, we're not perfect. So again, the command is useless. If Jesus Christ loved by the power of the Holy Spirit, can you now do it? Yeah, because you've been given the Holy Spirit at salvation. You've been given the indwelling of the Spirit. So now we can love as Christ loved. So now it becomes an applicable command, guide for our life. So verse 4 is declaring the deity of Christ. So if we're going to use this as take this as the as his power, then we're going to have a problem with working with the Holy Spirit. So since Jesus Christ is going to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit as an example to us, what we have here in verse 4, he is powerfully declared Son of God. Because if we take it as the power of Jesus Christ as God in the power of the Spirit, we're going to have a lot of problems with it being talking about his deity. Okay. Where does this occur? Powerfully declared the Son of God. Look at John 1:3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I think that's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. That's scientific. That's spiritual. That's theology. That's faith. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? John 1:12. But as many as received him, how do we receive him? By faith. But as many as received him, to them, those who believe in him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Luke 1:35, this is powerful. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, it's to Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. This is a powerful declaration of who he is. Note the description, holy offspring, in Romans 1:4, we're going to have the Spirit of holiness. Let's look at another one. Luke 2:12. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Note the reference to Christ the Lord. Romans 1:4 is going to end with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the next reference are the words directly from God the Father. And I don't think there can be any more powerful declaration than one made by God the Father himself. Mark 3:17. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's a powerful declaration of who and what he is. And the last reference in dealing with a powerful declaration is right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world and his invisible attributes, that's deity, his eternal power, eternally existing, divine nature, deity, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's anyone who rejects him, to reject that he is God. Okay, the next phrase in verse 4. According to the Spirit of holiness. Okay. Question. Does this refer to the Holy Spirit or to the Spirit of holiness of Jesus Christ? That's our question. My first, and what I've always been taught, is that it refers to the Holy Spirit. My first indication and thinking it would be. First, let's get this in our mind. This is the only reference by Paul or anywhere else in the New Testament where we have the phrase Spirit of Holiness. It's the only place. In every reference by Paul of the third member of the Godhead, Paul refers to him as Holy Spirit. So what is going on here in chapter 1, Romans 1:4? Again, we stay in context. Verses 3 and 4. And this time we have another strong insight into what Paul is saying. Concerning his son, beginning of verse 3, became the seed of David according to the flesh. And I put in the preposition kata. That's the preposition, according to. Now what I'm going to show you here is how the verses are set up to compare with each other. Verse 3, became concerning his son, became a seed according to the flesh. Verse 4, declared son of David, kata, so now we have a comparison we're looking at, according to the Spirit of holiness. So now once you start thinking, what does it seem he'd be talking with about? Don't say it out loud, just in your mind, let the Spirit open your eyes. Do you think he's talking about the Spirit of holiness of Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit? If he's developing a thought, a comparison, according to the flesh, according, if we leave out the word holiness, would you have any trouble if it said according to the Spirit? I don't think so. But then why did he add the word holiness? We've got to come to that. The Greek preposition kata that you have in both of those verses, and I've got them right under each other. I had to lower the font. I don't know if you can read that on the back row. Can you read that font size? Good, okay. I had to lower it so I could get it all in one sentence, so that you could see how they compare and work. The Greek preposition kata sets up a comparison between what is being said in this sentence and in these two verses. Translation of this preposition, according to, fits both. Now, paying attention to the comparison in the context guides us in how we're going to translate Spirit of Holiness. The question is this. Does this refer to the Holy Spirit or to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Neither would be a false doctrine. Neither would be a false doctrine. So I'm going to show you where the Spirit has taken me. If He takes you somewhere else, we can still drink coffee together. You don't have to throw it on me. We can still be friends here. Neither one is going to be false. What we're looking at, what is Paul saying? What is the Holy Spirit doing in the two verses? That's what we're looking at. Is Paul speaking of Jesus Christ and His relationship with the Holy Spirit? Or is Paul speaking of the nature of Jesus Christ? Let's look. Became a seed of David according to the flesh, declared the Son of God according to, which flows with what Paul is trying to reveal to us concerning Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit or Spirit of holiness? What is the nature that compares with the nature of the flesh? Holy Spirit or the nature of Christ's Spirit? Which nature is of man? Which nature is of God? Man is flesh. Therefore, we have the phrase, according to the flesh. Now, let's look at John 4:24. God is Spirit. And then the rest of the verse, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Greek word for spirit, pneuma. It's the exact same word we have in Romans 1:4. God is Spirit. The nature of God, Spirit. The nature of man, flesh. The word for spirit is pneuma, breath, wind, spirit. The word for flesh is sarx. These are the two natures that Paul is comparing in 3 and 4. In verse 4, he is declaring that Jesus Christ, or in verse 3, he's declaring that Jesus Christ is flesh, member of the human race. In verse 4, I know why I did that, but in verse 4, he is declaring that Jesus Christ is spirit, therefore deity. These two natures are in contrast, and they are, in part, what separates the creature from the Creator. God is spirit. That is, God is invisible. God is immaterial. God is impalpable. Man is flesh. That is, man is visible. Man is material. Man is understandable. This is why Paul is contrasting and declaring about Jesus Christ, that He, Jesus Christ, is both flesh and spirit, both man and God in one person. Therefore, concerning His Son, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. We have noted spirit, but what about holiness? Why did Paul put that in? The Greek word, agosune, that I have here on the board for you, is from the noun agazio, and that means holy. Agios means holy, holiness, sanctified. This word refers to the holiness of God, the self-existence of God, that He is holy. The phrase here in 1:4, Spirit of holiness. Pay attention now. I know you're tired. I know your mind's been working. But we'll be through here in a little bit, and you can go burn your brain in front of the TV watching the games. So just stay with me, though, for just a few more minutes. He does not say pneuma hagion. All in Paul's writings, that's the way Paul wrote Holy Spirit. Pneuma hagiosunes, which we have here, Spirit of holiness, Spirit of sanctity. This does not refer to something that Christ became by becoming the seed of David, or something that Christ achieved. This refers to what Christ is Himself. Christ is holy, therefore God. And this is vital to our redemption and salvation. Why does Paul say Spirit of holiness? Let me ask you a question. Do we not have a human spirit? Yeah. But you see, people, and that's what Paul, why Paul put the word holiness. Ours is not deity. We have a human spirit. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, it even 3, it talks about even the spirit of the unbeliever, the spirit of the flesh. That's not a holy spirit. Holiness. That's not a spirit of holiness. See what Paul is saying? Christ is God. He has a spirit, spirit of holiness. In his flesh, born of David, he did not receive holiness, nor did he achieve holiness in his life. Jesus Christ is and always was and always will be holy. As referring to the nature of God, this becomes vital in contrasting the two natures of God. But there is something else just as vital comparing the two natures of Jesus Christ, humanity and deity. This is fundamental. The word this refers to God, Jesus Christ being humanity and deity, is fundamental to and pervading, meaning going all the way through the whole scheme of the redemption of man. You want to talk about salvation? You want to understand salvation? Here it is. The nature of God and the nature of man. One of the questions in Job that the entire plan of redemption of man answers. Can a man be pure before his Maker? That's one of the great questions. Jesus Christ is pure. He's holy. He has a spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ is a solution to this problem, in part due to the fact that he is holy. Secondly, his work on the cross from his humanity. You believe that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, provided the way back to harmony with God, and his work on the cross, subsequent resurrection? If you do, is saved forever. It's that simple. Not by joining a church, not by works, not by inviting him into your heart, not by making him Lord. People, he is Lord. We don't make it. Making is an active verb. Inviting Jesus is an active verb. What he wants us to do is just trust him. Believe in him as Savior. Believing is a passive verb. We receive salvation by believing. But see, man always wants to be a part of the equation. Man always wants to be a part of salvation. I want to do something for God. I want to work for God. I want to be part of what happens with me. We can't be, people. We cannot be part of the equation. He's done it all. He is God and man. All we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and you're saved forever. Why is he the Savior in answer to the world? Why are you Christians so set apart and so narrow-minded about this Jesus? Because, people, he alone is both God and man. He alone solved the problem on the cross. He alone has been set apart by God to provide our salvation. And it's not limited. It's open. It's all-inclusive. Whosoever will believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not limiting. It's open to all. It's unlimited. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are, how bad you are, how wonderful you think you are. All you have to do, believe in him. This is the uniqueness of our Savior. This is the uniqueness. Now, Paul will end the verse next week with dealing with the resurrection, and we'll see why this is put in right there at the very beginning. What part does that have to play with everything? What part does the resurrection play with it all? And understanding that in dealing with he is both God and man. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. We dedicate these few moments just to anyone who may come in and have never just believed in Jesus Christ by faith only and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Give you that opportunity right now to just believe in Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, but what about this and what about that? What about the way I live? What about way I do, what I do and don't do? That's not an issue. There's only one issue on the table, but thank you of Christ. It's that simple. It's not complex, it's simple. What thank you of Christ? believe in Him as your Savior. And if you do that, immediately you have eternal life. And now you can live the abundant life. You can really enjoy life now. Start having fun. And anytime someone comes along and says, you've got to do this to be saved, or you've got to do this to recover from sin, you've got to be shameful, and you've got to crawl, and you've got to be set aside, and you've got to have guilt and shame, and join the church and be good, and listen to so many hours of gospel music, and go to church every day, and all of this type of thing, you can say, no, you know what? That's not how I was saved. All I did to be saved for all eternity was simply believe in the one He sent. And that's the way I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live it by faith, because that's how I was saved. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll take all the things that we saw this morning. We went through some heavy academics, Father, but I pray Your Spirit will take all of that and work the way through it to the truth of grasping who and what Your Son is. The importance of His humanity, the essential of His deity. Have it make an impact, Father, not only in our salvation, but in our whole relationship with You and with Your Son and with one another. How we deal with one another, our husbands, our wives, our family, friends, church, work. Start having an impact in all things that we do, and the decisions we make and the enjoyments we have. We praise You, Father, for the God You are, and we praise You for Your Son, and how He, as God, became man, and as man took our place on the cross, that we may have everlasting life, and that we may have joy and happiness every day. We praise You, Father, in Your Son's precious name. Amen.